This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're considering the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We're coming to the book of the Acts, and we've seen it's a very different Peter we find in the book of the Acts than occurs in the gospel records of the Lord's earthly ministry. A transformed man, transformed by the teaching of our Lord for 40 days and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now we were looking last time at that first and most wonderful speech he made, recorded in the second chapter. I want to remind you that when we looked at Matthew chapter 16, we found that the Lord had put into this man's hands some keys. And these were the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we learnt to distinguish and to refrain from making the mistake that is so often made, that the kingdom of heaven is the church, meaning the body of Christ. There is no biblical backing for that at all. The kingdom of heaven has to do with that phase of the great redemptive plan of God in Christ, which one day will come to fruition when his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. What is called the Lord's Prayer, prayed by thousands of people every Sunday, is surely going to be true. God's kingdom is coming on this earth, and then it will be the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Now I know there are some Christians who stop there. They think that's quite sufficient. They think that's all that God is going to do. But when we take the revelation of the whole of the New Testament, we find that's only part of this huge, tremendous, great plan of God, because it embraces heaven as well as earth. And God has a plan for the heavenlies. And God is going to use his redeemed children there. Oh yes. So we've got to have our mind, as it were, stretched, enlarged, to get a wider view of all the wonderful things that the redeeming work of God is doing. But now we've got to be very careful not to confuse things if we want to achieve this. We've got to learn to distinguish the things that differ. And in saying that, I'm really quoting from the New Testament. Now you will find it in the margin of Philippians chapter 1. Approving the things that are more excellent, the margin says, trying the things that differ, distinguishing, testing the things that differ. You can look, if you like, at the magnitude of this great plan of God for heaven and earth. You can look at the various aspects of it that go to make the great plan. And you can distinguish them and not confuse what God is going to do on the earth with what he intends to do in the heavens. Surely that's reasonable. One doesn't have to be a very profound mentality or have great spiritual insight to understand that. It's not that we're divisive, that we're chopping up God's plan into a lot of unrelated bits, as some people seem to think. By no means. We're just, as it were, analysing what the New Testament tells us, what God has told us in his word, what he intends to do for both these great spheres. Now the Apostle Peter, as we've seen, stands in relationship to this earthly kingdom. He was Christ's mouthpiece to the earthly channel, the people of Israel, the great apostle of the circumcision. Just as presently the Apostle Paul is going to be the mouthpiece of the same Lord Jesus to the Gentile world, with another phase of God's great plan. And we'll find these two are not contradictory. They're complementary. And between the two, they fill up and they fill out the whole of the Word of God and this plan of the ages, this purpose of the ages, which Ephesians chapter 3 talks about in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you too, because this is important, of what we saw in connection with this word church. It is because so many Christians haven't got a scriptural conception of this word that They find it difficult to understand the wideness of this purpose of God. We've come to limit this word either to a local church or a sect, or to limit it to all the redeemed who are being saved in this age, who are called the body of Christ, of which he himself is the head. And people don't realize that it's used in a far wider way in the Bible. Do you remember how I pointed out that it's used 75 times in the Old Testament? No Jew would ever understand it of the body of Christ. He couldn't, because the truth concerning the body of Christ hadn't been revealed. Now there are two things which the Apostle Paul said concerning that phase of God's purpose, that particular church. He said, first of all, in it there was no Jew and no Gentile. That's to say, with their status as a Jew or a Gentile. Neither Jew nor Greek. Scythian, bond free, but the new creation, Christ is all. Another thing he said about it too in Colossians, that it was a secret. In our English Bible, the word mystery. Not puzzling, not something that you can't understand. Something that's hid, that God hid. Something he didn't make known until he said he made it known by revelation to me. I'm its minister. I'm its servant. And it was to me the revelation was made known. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, in connection with it, there are untrackable, literally, riches. Untraceable riches. You have to say, you can't find any trace of them anywhere else. Hid from past ages, past time, and past generations, people. So surely we can deduce something that's quite clear from this. We cannot find this church in the Old Testament scriptures. What we are going to see as we study Peter's ministry, he links his ministry and the company of God's children he's ministering to that church with the Old Testament. Now we're going to get a first-rate contradiction unless we learn to distinguish the things that differ. I know some people don't care about this. I know there are some people who almost welcome it. They say, well, there you are. We don't believe the Bible anyway. And the Bible's full of contradictions. So there. That's the way they talk. But I don't believe that. And I believe some to whom I'm talking won't accept it either. They know this book is the Word of God, the Word of truth. And if there are any contradictions in it, or at least if we think there are any contradictions, it's because we are not reading it in the right way. The contradictions are in our mind, not in the book. It's because of something wrong with our apprehension. So here's two things then we've got to distinguish and keep separate. Now we'll open the book again at Acts chapter 2. We've seen that Peter links this with the Old Testament. Remember what I've just said? He said, this, all the happenings you see, he's talking to his own people, on this day of Pentecost, this endowment of the Holy Spirit, is in line with what Joel has prophesied. And Joel spoke, if you look at Joel chapter 2, of restoration of the people of Israel. That's the key word in the opening chapters of the Acts. Will you keep that in mind? Wilt thou at this time restore again, they asked the Lord, the kingdom? Who to? To the church? No, the kingdom to Israel. This earthly kingdom's linked with Israel, not with the body of Christ. Now, isn't this the time, Lord, where you're going to restore it? Again, you see, this word restore tells us we're not dealing with something new. You can only restore something that's already been in being, but has lapsed. Bring it back into existence again. Restore it. And the Lord said, I can't tell you the time. In effect, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that this is going to happen. So, this church that he's talking about is being saved on this very day that he's ministering, the real day of Pentecost, which had fully come, is linked with the Old Testament. We've seen that Paul's church cannot be linked with the Old Testament, for it was a secret hid at this time. Now, in verse 22, he said, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved or demonstrated of God among you with miracles, wonders, and signs. We also noted in our last talk that these were God's evidences to his earthly people that the real Messiah had at last come. The one they've been waiting for so many centuries had come. Not merely that he performed miracles. Let me repeat this because this is important. Some people talk as though a miracle just by itself is a divine proof of something. It's nothing of the kind. Because there's somebody coming one day, a man of sin. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said he's coming and he's going to work miracles, but they're lying miracles. Miracles of the lie. Now, I'm not saying that Satan has got the same power as God to work miracles. I'm not saying that. I don't know how far his power extends. I know he can do some anyway. He can do enough to deceive anyway. And the Bible has written it for your guidance and your warning and mine. That this is the very thing that will happen. So it's not merely performing a miracle. And in any case, it's only the Jew who had the Old Testament where these things were so clearly foretold who would understand miracles. The pagan, the Gentile, to whom Paul was going to minister, it would have meant nothing to him. He would have just opened his mouth in amazement. It wouldn't have meant anything. But when the Jew went back to his Old Testament scriptures, this is what he could have read any time. And I'm going to quote now from one of the major prophets, the prophet Isaiah. Behold, your God will come with a recompense. He will come and save you. Here's the true Messiah coming. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. I'm quoting from Isaiah 35. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Those were the very literal miracles that he did. Actually, that was written hundreds of years before. The gospel records are just full of the Lord giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, making the impotent man, the lame man, leap as an hart, and making dumb people talk. Now that's what God would never have allowed Satan to travesty. Oh no. And so here was the one approved, demonstrated of God in front of you, he said, by these special signs. They signified that he was the true Messiah, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Then in this speech, later on in verse 29, he starts referring to David. This is important. Because we're going to find, too, that when Paul speaks, his first great public speech, he brings David in. We've got to ask ourselves, well, where does David come then in this plan of God? Has God made some special position for David in the body of Christ? All the promises made to David in the Old Testament? Well, we're going to see no, not so. But very closely linked with the earthly kingdom, oh yes. Well, let's see first of all what Peter says. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he had the gift of prophecy, he could look ahead, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Now, what's God swearing to David about? That he was going to be a member of the heavenly company called the body of Christ? No. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This has to do with the king reigning on a throne. The king who's going to bring in a kingdom. Most certainly. I'm going to ask you to turn over, let's go ahead just a little minute, and look at this first speech of Paul's recorded in Acts 13. Beginning of this man's public ministry. This is the first thing he said to the same people, the people of Israel, just like Peter was talking to. He says in verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. tell that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. You see, resurrection in both cases, as it is also written in the second psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that quotation in the New Testament, now I just say in passing, never has reference to the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Always to resurrection. He's the first begotten from the dead. Oh yes, this is another birth entirely, as well as just a physical raising up. Now, verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, or in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So Paul talks about covenant mercies to David, and Peter talks about David and his position in this plan of God. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is also quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, just as I was quoting a moment ago. And so I'm going to turn back, and we'll see exactly what he's referring to in connection with these mercies. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the understanding heart. This is what this people could have had. But you remember when the Lord came to them in the flesh, that's just what they didn't have. And finally the Lord had to quote another verse from this same prophecy, chapter 6. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. And hearing you shall hear and not understand. You've made your eyes blind. You've made your ears deaf. Why? Because they've rejected him. And in rejecting him, they've rejected God. And they've rejected their wonderful part in this, bringing in this kingdom. So, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So here's a covenant. This isn't a temporary one. Here's an everlasting covenant that God is going to make with this people. The covenant mercies. Well, what is this promise, this covenant that God's made with David? True, that context doesn't tell us exactly what it is or what the whole range of promises are. But I'll tell you where you can find them, and that is in Psalm 89. The 89th Psalm. Verse 3, God speaking, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne. Throne. Do you remember what Peter said? He had been raised up, this Christ, to sit on David's throne. And here's the everlasting promise that God said, I'll never change. Look down in the psalm a little way further on. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. You know, there are some people say God's done that. But the Jew was useless. The Jew had all the privileges, and he rejected them all and crucified his Saviour, and God's disgusted. He's finished with them. And it's the church that's going to inherit all these promises. Well, in that case, friends, God has altered the thing that's gone out of his lips. He's done the very thing which he said he wouldn't do. I can't accept that. For one moment. I will not alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Listen, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. God could hardly speak with greater solemnity than that, could he? Fancy God saying, I won't lie, and I've sworn by my holiness. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne. Here it is again. The throne of David. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Well, could God speak more emphatically? I hardly think so. So here's a tremendously important thing that Peter is saying. He is saying this Christ has been raised up to make this covenant promise to David, the reality.
And there's the possibility in the Acts of this king and this kingdom taking place. Otherwise, the words don't mean anything, surely. What was holding it up? Or was there anything that could have stopped it? Yes. We see that when we come to chapter 3 of the Acts. But it could have taken place then. The very fact it hasn't taken place, friends, it's a matter of history now to us, know that it didn't. It's because something very important did happen. We're going to see that and get it quite clear. But can you see, are you beginning to see that you cannot bring in a company yet where there's neither Jew nor Greek, no David, no promises about an earthly throne or an earthly kingdom? Hasn't come yet. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the day of Pentecost, and all the promises attached to it. That he would raise up Christ to sit on his, David's, throne. And that earthly kingdom was then a possibility. Now, of course, if we're going to bring the body of Christ in at Pentecost, it isn't a possibility. It's finished. Or at least postponed, anyway. You can't have it in the act, you can't have it both ways, at one and the same time. Now, if you think I'm over-labouring this, I'm not really. Because, you see, we're never going to get a proper understanding of the earthly kingdom or of this glorious church if we get these two things mixed and muddled up. I'm taking pains not to do this. Because this is the very thing I want to try and make clear to you. It's so important. So, he clinches the whole matter by saying in verse 34 of Acts 2, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Well, a lot of people say he's there already, you know. Singing praises to the Lord, playing harps or something or other. But that is not what Scripture says. He is not yet ascended into the heaven. But he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And the Lord is waiting. There's one great aspect of what the Lord is doing now. He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's one aspect. He's doing a lot of other things as well, of course. But remember that. There is coming a time when at last he is going to rule, and finally at the very end, when God's purpose is consummated, all rule is going to be abolished and put down, except one, the rule of God himself. The rule of God himself. All deputized, shall I say, ruled by deputy, is going to be abolished. He's finally going to take the reins himself. Aren't you glad of that? I am. Because it just tells me this, that never again can sin or anything come in to spoil the great plan of God. Before he's been giving it to people that he's created. He must have given it to Satan, a tremendous responsibility in his unfallen state. The anointed cherub that protects or covers or guards, as he's called in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We do know what he gave to Adam, and Adam failed. And God's been testing out all the creatures that he's made. He's put them to the test. He finds they all fail in the end. All of them. Except one, his beloved son. And when at last there's perfection, there will not any need be even for the reign of the King of Kings. It will be God who will then be all in all. Well, we've got very small minds. I must admit we can't really fully appreciate the wonder of all that. But that's what God is working to, small though it may be to us. But it's something tremendous. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken all the pains, it wouldn't have cost him all it has cost him. Calvary, all the degradation and the sorrow, and the loss. And all that was necessary to bring it to a glorious finish. And then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the result was they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what makes Christian work so difficult today? Is because there's so little of that divine conviction. You see, men and women today, this is an age of materialism. They've got so much. They've got no dependence upon God. They've got no real needs. That's the trouble with wealth and prosperity.
But all to come to the point when you realize that there's something that not all the money in the world can give you. And that is forgiveness of sin. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the joy which no material things can give you. The joy which the world can't give or take away. These things, friends, are the things that are worthwhile. Have you thought that over? Have you thought that over? Get your estimation right. Get your priorities right. These are the eternal things. The satisfying things. And these you can have if you accept the Lord Jesus. And you can't have them any other way. And he's waiting to be appropriated by simple faith.